Last week, Wayne gave us the good news about creation and some scientific facts and that support this scripture. This week, you get the bad news from Genesis chapter 3. And it's not the origin of sin, because that happened earlier on, but it is the origin of man's sin. Man's first transgression, which embroiled us all in his wickedness and put a curse upon mankind that only Jesus Christ could break. Now, for those of you who you have the outline there, who are really outline oriented, I've divided this into three sections. The first section, verses 1 to 6, I call the temptation and the transgression, and Satan's strategies. The second section, when we come to it, will be from verses 7 to 13, and I entitle this, The Effects of Sin. And the third section, from verses 14 to 24, I've entitled God's Judgment upon Sin. Now, a lot of liberal scholars take this passage in Genesis chapter 3 and say it's not a literal passage. It's a passage, a myth that is formulated so that we can understand and take lessons from it. But it's not literal, and it is not true necessarily. And I had a professor of English that posited that very hypotheses, as they called it. But I'm a literalist, and I'm a minimalist. What's a minimalist? If you read the writings of the rabbis, particularly as it applies to this passage, they impugn all sorts of motives and introduce all sorts of different ideas into this passage to explain why things happen. My view is, if Scripture doesn't explain why it happens, we don't need to know. Things that Scripture is silent on, we must keep silent. Because then we get into speculation, and then we get into heresies. So I'm just going to take this as it goes, this passage, and believe that this is the actual account in Scripture, the actual account, the actual truth of man's first transgression, how man came into sin and the effect sin's had on him. So verses 1 to 6, the temptation and the transgression. The Bible says the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman. Now, we don't know if the serpent could talk. I don't believe he could. But we do know one thing, that Satan took possession of the serpent in an attempt to convince Eve to sin and to disobey God. So Satan came in the serpent's form and said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And we have to understand, and this is part of a teaching lesson, we have to understand Satan's strategies. How does Satan lead people into deception? How does Satan cause people to question God's word? And unfortunately, what we have in today's society, we have two extremes. We have either not an acknowledgement of Satan, that he does not exist, evil does not exist, it's all environmentally caused, it's all reactions to stimuli, outside stimuli. Or else in the church, we have an overreaction where Satan is the cause of everything, and we're just so Satan conscious that we get paranoid. But we need to put Satan in his proper place too. But he did say to the woman, "Did God really say?" So one of his strategies is he will ask a question, and it seems like a legitimate question. But at the heart of this question, the heart of this question to Eve, Satan was actually attacking God's veracity, God's truthfulness. He was attacking God's character. So he said, "Did God really say?" And we could look on this and say, oh, he was just trying to introduce a topic. But by the form of the question, he would say, can we really trust God? Is this what God really said? Is his character really true? Or is this just some made-up fable? Did God really say that, or is he just kidding? Yes, he was crafty. Satan was crafty. Satan is crafty. He has the wisdom of however many thousand years to back him up. And we must not be taken for granted. We must not be too casual. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. So this is the tree, one, the tree of life. There was two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, you can have everything in that garden. It's all yours. You don't even have to work for it. I plant the trees, I plant the fruit, I bring it to fruition. All you have to do is caretake it, and you can eat the fruit of it forever and ever. God never put a time limit on how Adam would be in the garden. So what does Satan do? He attacks the truthfulness of God's word. So the question, he introduced some doubt here. Now he thought he has her, so he's going to back it up with a statement. And he says, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. You're not going to die. God's kidding. He's just a spoilsport. And if you notice what happens is Satan redirected the truth. Instead of concentrating on all the wonderful things that God had promised on and all the provision that God had provided for Adam, he concentrated on what God had forbidden. And it's a strategy he uses against us. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And in the heart of man, God has placed a spiritual vacuum which can only be filled by Jesus Christ. But man has attempted to replace that spiritual vacuum by being like God. And we have the New Age movement that really stressed that. And so we will do anything that we can do when we get off into deception and error to place ourselves on the throne. We want to be like God. It's a fantasy. It's a fascination that we have. And Satan played on this. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. You'll go, like the Gnostics, you'll go a step higher. Your revelation, you're going to go into higher revelation. And you're going to know God. You're going to be like him. You'll be on an equal plane with God. He can't boss you around anymore. He can't tell you what to have and what not to have. He can't forbid certain things. You will get everything. God's a spoilsport. So the next strategy he uses is strategy number four, attacks. He will attack God's goodness towards mankind. He will bring to you and me the attraction of the other side by demeaning what God has done and what God has provided. So Eve, her eyes were redirected from all the provision God had made. We have a wonderful life here in the garden. We have no cares, no sin, ultimate and ongoing provision. What more can we have? But Satan succeeded in directing her eyes and her attention to what God had said. You can't have that. And that's another character of humankind, is when someone says you can't have that, what is our reaction? Oh, yes, I can. Oh, yes, I will. And that's when deception sets in. And that's when we place ourselves on the throne of God. in place of God himself. God doesn't love you anymore. It's another strategy when we're down and we're having problems. God doesn't love you anymore. He doesn't care. Here, I got something else for you. Drown your sorrows. Or here, find love in another form, in another manner, in another fashion. He always has something to substitute for what God has given us and what God has freely granted us. Here's another lie. God isn't in control. Look what's happening all around you. Look what's happening in your life. You get tested. All these bad things are happening to you. God's not in control. He doesn't care about you. So you need to take control of your own life. And that's one of the curses of the self-help movement. It's a self-help movement. And there are good things about it, but at the base of it is, I'm going to help myself because God can't help me. God won't help me. And I remember, and I'm not going to get off on a thing, but with the lotteries and gambling, I had a professor that said that at the basis of gambling and lotteries is the mistrust, that the belief that God cannot provide. And that really struck me. I don't buy lottery tickets. I don't gamble. Maybe the odd raffle ticket, but I don't buy lottery tickets because what I'm saying to God is, you can't provide for me. I want more. I'm going to seek an alternative method. Now that's my tack on it. You can put your own tack on it. But it was the same thing. God has forbidden this. He's not going to provide. He's not going to give you this. So I have an answer for you. I have a better solution. And of course, Eve jumped at it. There's another strategy that he uses, and you notice that he isolated Eve. He came to Eve. Now the Bible says that women are the weaker sex. I won't get into that, but what I'm saying is Satan will isolate you. When you are struggling, or when you are on top of the world, his effective strategy is to isolate you so there's no other input into your life. He'll isolate you from the church. He'll isolate you from your family. He'll isolate you from your relationships. He'll isolate you from God's word. He'll try to get you away from God's word. And it worked for Eve. She had no one to correct her. Satan will take every advantage to get us to sin, whether we're at our weakest point or at our strongest point. Some scholars believe he attacks you at your weakest point. Some scholars believe he attacks you at your strongest point. I believe he'll attack you anytime. Any opportunity that he can get to tempt us and cause us to sin. He's a strategist. He sees. And when we're at the top and we think we're doing really well, that's when we're most vulnerable. When we're down at the bottom and we have no resources and we're feeling lonely and without God in this world, that's when Satan comes. Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights, he went without food. And the Bible says the Spirit directed him into the wilderness. He guided him there. This was not a chance happen. And Satan tempted Jesus. And we know the story, and this is in chapter Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, if you want to read it. He tempted Jesus, and Jesus did not succumb to every temptation. Why? Because for every temptation, Jesus had the Word of God at hand. That was at the low point. What about the high point? Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 to 46. At the high point, just achieved a great victory over the prophets and the priests of Baal and Ahab. and had the 450 priests of Baal slaughtered, and the fire came down and consumed the whole altar. Not only that, God said, I'm going to give you rain now. And Elijah said to Ahab, and this is kind of a not a footnote, but he said, you better get going because rain's coming. Get in your chariot and drive. And the Bible says that Elijah, when he confirmed that rain was actually coming, he gathered up his garments and he ran ahead of the chariot. Here comes Abraham, Ahab, and here's Elijah. At the top of his game, victory is ours. Great and what glorious victory. And what does the next chapter say? Jezebel heard about this from Ahab, and she says, may the gods do to this to me and more if I don't have you dead by tomorrow. And what happened? Maybe Elijah was overtired. We don't know. We're not going to get into that. But suddenly, he flees for some reason, and he's in a deep funk, and God has to come to him and appear to him in different manifestations to get his attention so that he can say, you are not alone. See, he got isolated. He got isolated. And God had to tell him and comfort him and say, you are not alone. I've got 7,000 people in Israel that have not bowed their knees to Baal. So he'll tempt you and test you when you're at the top of your game. He'll tempt and test you when you are at the bottom of your game with no resources. Let's go to the effects of sin. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, she took some and ate it. So now he directs her eyes, and this is what happens. Here's the progression. I see something, a desire formulates in my mind, something that God has forbidden. A desire formulates in my mind, I dwell on it, and then what do? I follow it up with action. And that's what Eve saw. Ooh, that looks good. Forget the rest of the garden, I want those two. And she took of the fruit and ate of it. And then she gave some to Adam, and it says he was also with her. Now, whether he was with her the whole time, or he came later, and she said, hey, look at this tastes good. Looks good too, right? Taste it. Here, have some. You know. And Adam took it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Now, why suddenly did they realize they were naked? Wasn't an issue before. When sin came into the world, they realized their nakedness before God. They were naked. There was nothing covering them or clothing them. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So, Scripture indicates that every day God would come, walk through the garden, cool the day, and have fellowship with Adam, and possibly Eve. How much better does it get than that? Sometimes you and I can't hear the voice of God, seemingly. Sometimes God seems silent to us. But here's a situation where every day they fellowshiped with the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth. And yet they weren't happy with that. And they hid from the Lord God. So God called to the man, where are you? Adam. He knew where he was. God knows everything. But he was seeking relationship, which he still does. Where are you? I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Who told you that? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? God knew. And I don't know if for those of you who've been parents, I'm not so good at this, but my wife was. They used to complain that, they figured that somehow some miraculous eye was following everywhere, because she always found out about their transgressions. You know, it's probably just the Spirit of God, but probably, I mean, it was the Spirit of God, I believe. You know, and your child has a transgression, commits a transgression, and you discover it, either during that transgression or after the fact. And so, what happened? What's wrong? What did you do? And you know full well they did something wrong, whether they'll tell you or not. Same thing with God. You know, Adam, where are you? I hid. So what are some of the effects of sin that we have? Number one, their eyes were open to the real nature of sin. Suddenly, all the goodness dropped away. All the perfection dropped away. They got a revelation. They knew good, now they know evil. And it wasn't a pretty sight. Sin, nakedness, shame, regret. And I'm sure there was regret at that particular moment, as soon as their eyes were opened. What did we do? Why did we do? Oh, I wish we hadn't done it. Vulnerability. And another thing that comes out of this passage is they became isolated from God. It was a self-isolation, but their sin isolated. And as Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. If we can't hear the face of God, we can't hear the voice of God, the first place we need to look at is our own lives. Is there sin that has not been confessed that hides God in a relationship? And God said, the man said, the woman you put here with me, it's all her fault. Why did you create her? Look at the mess she left me in. Have you eaten? She gave me some fruit from the tree. Oh, that, okay, well, but now he incriminates himself. And I ate it. Free will is a underlying theme of Scripture. God does not force us to do anything. Satan cannot force you to do anything. Satan can only tempt. That's the limit of his power. It's what we do with the temptation that makes it either righteousness or sin. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what's this you have done? The woman said, well, here we go again. The servant deceived me and I ate. He deceived me. It was all his fault. But she incriminates herself. And I ate. Will. My will took over. I made the choice. So blame shifting has been another effect of sin. Whenever God confronts us or our parents or a boss or whoever that of our wrongdoing or transgression, the first initial reaction for us is to shift the blame to somebody else. And Flip Wilson, remember Flip Wilson? Some of you old timers. This is his favorite saying. The devil made me do it. Remember, Satan can only tempt. He can't force you to sin. Finally, God's judgment upon sin. The first judgment was upon the serpent. Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And the Hebrews believed that anything that crawled on its belly was considered unclean. So, of course, they would despise the serpent. And that's from Leviticus 11:42. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So the first effect first judgment would be that he would be reviled above all other animals. And we know how much we love snakes and serpents. There are certain people who do. I don't. I like to see them in their cages, you know, or in Lethbridge or wherever, you know, where they love the heat, the rattlesnakes. But I don't want to see one in my bed or on my floor. We don't like snakes. And there's mankind has an aversion to snakes, even if they don't bite and even if they aren't poisonous. But another one, he would forever crawl in the dust. So we don't know if the early serpent had legs or could walk. We don't know from Scripture, but his judgment was that he would forever crawl in, he would forever be cursed. He'd be the low life of the animal kingdom. And then there would be enmity between him and the woman's seed. And right in the middle of the judgments of God, we have a promise of redemption. Genesis 3:15. There will be enmity between him and the woman's seed. He will crush your head. And Christ crushed the head of the serpent, of Satan, when he died and he rose again. And he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He crushed him, his authority. He said, I've taken all authority unto myself, and now I transfer that authority to you. Satan has no more authority over you. And you will strike his heel. Yes, Christ died. He was 3 days in the grave, but he rose again. It was a momentary affliction, a momentary wound, a three-day wound, which healed. The woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. So she would endure suffering and grief in pregnancy, in labor, and in the raising of their children. And I always marvel at how in a marriage relationship, the woman, when a child goes astray, the woman always seems to grieve more, or at least more openly. There seems to be more of a bond there. Every time something happens to their child, you know, some misfortune or whatever, they take it very seriously. It grieves them. It takes it right to heart. She would experience a desire for, a dependence upon, and subservience to man. And we see this in our society. Desire for relationship, a dependence, and a subservience. And it has led to dramatic consequences, spousal abuse, all sorts of terrible things where the man has unlimited control and power and abuses it. And that's why the Word of God says to love your wives, not to abuse that power. But it's a suffering, it's a judgment upon sin. And to the man, he says, the man, you will eat from the ground, but you will work really hard from it. The soil for planting would, from now this point, will be cursed and become infested with thistles and thorns. Any fruit that you get from it, you're going to have to work with back-breaking labor and sweat. It's no longer going to be provided for you. Not just going to be a gardener or a tender now. Now you are going to have to work hard for it. See what you're missing? But the worst part was that physical death was introduced into the genes of man. Romans chapter 5, 12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. Adam's sin had a terrible effect on the whole human race, and on creation itself, because the Bible says that creation groaneth for the day of redemption. It's been cursed. And the creation groaneth that for God's work to come. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Adam's sin brought a curse upon the rest of mankind and upon creation itself. And then the judgment upon Adam and Eve. He made them skins to cover their nakedness, but he banished them from the garden. So Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way. So he banished him from the garden. And we look at this and say, that is a very terrible punishment. But it was actually a salvation of God. Because if they had not been banished from the Garden of Eden, it would be a curse for mankind forever to live in this state of isolation, of shame, of regret. So God banished them from the garden so that he could set in order and set in motion the plans for redemption. He saved man for later so that he could redeem him and restore the relationship. And of course, the human race, its sin has affected all of our creation. For the wages of sin is death. It always has, always will be. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the great thing. I don't want to leave you with a bad, I probably could, so that you're looking forward to the next message. That's the bad news. The good news is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That eternal life has been restored to creation. And all we need to do is accept it. But there is a judgment coming. God will judge each person for their own sin on an individual basis. You and I will have to answer for the deeds done in the body. If you know Christ, we'll all stand before God's judgment seat, Romans chapter 14, verse 10 to 12. It is written, "As surely I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Sure as I'm standing here, you and I will all be standing before God himself, giving an account of what we've done. And then there's what we call the white throne judgment. This is for those who have not accepted Christ, who did not appropriate his provision. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." Scary prospect. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." And I believe in the mercy of God. I believe in the grace of God. But this is the final pronunciation on man's fate. "Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." If you are sitting here this morning and you have not appropriated God's provision for your redemption and for your salvation, this is your fate. This is your eternal destiny. Yes, the Christians, those who know God, will be judged also at the judgment seat of Christ. But our judgment will be for eternal redemption, for eternal life, to be with God forever. So it's not a pretty sight. It's not a pretty sight, but God has set in motion one day, you and I, who know God Christ, will be reintroduced into the Garden of Eden. Not literally, but the New Jerusalem. We will be in heaven where there's no sorrow, no sin, no pain, no death, no crying. So, bad news, yes. But it ends with resounding good news. That God is on the throne. And that you and I have an eternal destiny. That is a wonderful, awesome thing. A restoration of this scene. Perfect communion with God every day, eternally. It's a wonderful promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're especially thankful that you didn't leave us in that situation, cast out of the garden with no hope, with despair and hopelessness and depression and discouragement. But Lord, you provided a way through Jesus Christ to restore us to relationship with you, first of all, and then to promise us an eternal restoration where we will be forever with the Lord in his creation, in his glory. We thank you for this. We pray that we would take advantage of every opportunity that you've given us, every provision, and not let our eyes be distracted to what you have prohibited or to what seems right, but Lord, that we keep our eyes fixed on the goal of obedience to the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.